Thank you to Luke and the team. Whether you're a regular or joining us for the first time this morning, a very warm welcome to New Life Church. And welcome to the second part of our series in Revelation. It's wonderful to see some of you back from holiday, and it's been quite an extraordinary summer, as we're all aware. I think there are others in similar situations to myself who have come to an end of leave, and now the weather is glorious, but so be it. If you missed last week's introduction to the series, why not take some time in the coming week to listen to the sermon online, which you can easily find, by the way, because you should have received a Revelation bookmark when you came in. If you haven't received one this week or last week, or if you want a spare one, there are some spares at the back, so do grab one as you leave, and you're very welcome to take one. And then the website is on there. Now, the two most important aspects from last week I'm speaking all in circles, aren't I? So the two most important aspects from last week that we considered are that no matter how we might interpret the more difficult elements of the book of Revelation, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he is the centerpiece of all that is written. And secondly, as an important part of God's inerrant word to us, it is good for us to study this book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 puts it like this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And this week, our time has come to explore the seven churches that are described in chapters 2 and 3. And as I said last week, we won't be able to cover everything in this series, so I hope you listened carefully to the reading of God's word and allowed God to speak through to you as you listened to those words of Scripture. These chapters are widely known as the seven letters to the seven churches. But actually, we know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, that the entire book of Revelation is a complete letter, the entirety of which is actually addressed to all seven churches. The fact that all seven churches receive all seven letters means that all seven churches could openly celebrate the triumphs of the other churches. It also created an opportunity for each church to humbly offer support and encouragement to each of the other churches in their specific area of spiritual struggle. Now, just as the early churches were, as the early Christians were called to live out their faith, not in isolation, but in Christian community, we too need one another. As individual church members, we need each other. And as a local church, we need to stand in unity with other like-minded churches, which is one of the reasons that it is such a blessing for us as New Life Church to stand in partnership with 630 other FIEC churches across the UK. Under the banner of Jesus Christ, we also stand in partnership with the church of every age, which is why the book of Revelation applies to us in 2023, even though it was originally addressed to seven churches in the ancient world. How wonderful that God continues to communicate with the church of today through his word. And that is why we're spending time this morning asking God to speak to us afresh as we study this ancient document. And yes, it is an ancient document, penned in about 90 AD, but it is also an eternally relevant document that is filled with encouragement and exhortation for every age, including our own. And if we uphold God's word as authoritative, we do well to recognize that by very definition of its title, although we know John to be the human author, the book of Revelation wasn't the product of his imagination, nor of an enthusiastic burst of creative theology. It wasn't his idea at all. imprisoned on the island of Patmos for his faith at the time, John was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, as we read in Revelation 1, verse 10. In other words, he wasn't dreaming, he wasn't hallucinating, or anything else along those lines. He was fully awake, both physically and spiritually. And I hope that in this room, we are also awake both physically and spiritually. All of a sudden, he heard a loud voice behind him, like a kingly trumpet. And it said, write what you see in a book, not what you imagine, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then John turned and saw the voice that was speaking to him. And on turning, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, as we read in the first chapter, verses 12 to 13. John turned and saw one that looked like a son of man, like the human Messiah that he had known and loved. And yet the one he saw was unlike anyone he'd ever seen before. The one he saw was the epitome of majestic royalty and glorious purity, Christ Jesus, his Lord. And from him, John received the revelation that was passed on to him to pass on to the seven churches in Asia, and then to the other churches of the ancient world, and eventually it was passed on through the ages to the church of today. This ancient document is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega. And he was walking among the seven lampstands, which we are told symbolizes the seven churches. What a reminder to John and the seven churches that they had not been abandoned, and neither have we, although the road is long and the trials are many along the way. Although we cannot see him with our natural eyes, the one who said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," is among us even today. Now, if you are at all familiar with the book of Revelation, you might have noticed that the number seven appears very many times, suggesting some kind of recurring theme. Revelation 1 verse 4 speaks of seven spirits before the throne of God, and there are seven stars and seven golden lampstands referred to in Revelation 1 verse 20. That's in the first chapter alone. We do well then to ask the significance of this number as we think about the seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3. In Scripture, based on the 7 days of creation, the number seven is indeed a significant number, tending to refer to completeness or wholeness or even to God's holy perfection in certain cases. And such is the case with Revelation 1 verse 4. A cross-referenced study of verses 4 and 5 in the first chapter of Revelation show John's greeting is Trinitarian in nature. And it wasn't too long ago that we spent some time thinking about the Trinitarian nature of God. In other words, he greets the seven churches in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But the terminology he uses in this greeting seems rather cryptic at first. He says this. This is verses 4 and 5. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." And that is referring to God, the Father in this case. "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." That is referring to the Holy Spirit, but in a way that is probably unfamiliar to most of us. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." And that is referring, of course, to the eternal resurrected Son of God. Now, why does John say the seven spirits who are before the throne instead of the Holy Spirit? Well, here we need to note that John brings this letter to life in a way that we might never have imagined by constantly referring to the vast treasury of Old Testament scriptures. As one example of many, and keeping John's description of the Holy Spirit in mind, come with me to Isaiah chapter 11. This is one of the quintessential Old Testament prophecies about the long-awaited Messiah. But it also offers us a unique insight into the complete sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. Speaking of Christ, the first verse says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now we know that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and rested on Christ Jesus. In reference to the Holy Spirit then, Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 says the following: "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." It then continues: "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This verse points to the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, he is the Spirit of the Lord. Then he is the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding and of counsel and of might and of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Thus, seven attributes of the Holy Spirit are listed. The first and central attribute being that he is the Spirit of the Lord. So in Scripture, we find reference to the sevenfold Spirit of God who is at work within the seven churches. According to the Revelation, the seven churches are said to have seven angels that are symbolized by seven stars that are held in the right hand of Christ. The seven churches themselves are symbolized by the seven lampstands. And this is clear from Revelation 1 verse 20 that plainly says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now we're told who the seven churches are, and we've heard this morning letters sent to each of those seven churches. But who are the seven angels? This is one of the many debated theological dynamics of Revelation. And there are two main views about who these angels are that are worth considering. A look at chapters 2 and 3, as we read this morning, reveals that each of the seven letters are addressed to the particular angel of that church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, says Revelation 2 verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, says verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, verse 12, and so on. Now some think that John is referring to the senior pastor of each church, which is a feasible possibility because the Greek word for angel is angelos, which simply means messenger. So such an interpretation might lend itself to resolving the problem of how John might have actually written to an angelic being and why he would need to do so in the first place. But the difficulty with this interpretation is that there are no other passages in Scripture that refer to pastors as angelos. The other possibility is that the seven stars do indeed refer to angelic beings. After all, places like Daniel chapter 12 indicate that some angels serve as protectors of nations, and some even engage in protecting individuals based on the events of Acts chapter 12. It's completely feasible then that every true church has an angel appointed over them in the heavenly realms. Nonetheless, a fascination with angels is not the right thing. As fascinating as it might sound, we must note the following. Scripture tells us very little about angelic beings, mainly because God doesn't want us to become infatuated with angels and so be drawn away from authentic worship of the God whom the angels worship. Whether or not every church has an angel appointed to it, including our very own in 2023, I don't know. But I do know that we are not to pray to angels, nor to worship them in any way. So who are the seven stars? As the pastor of New Life Church, who is far from angelic, I must say that I prefer the latter of these two interpretations. But ultimately, I would suggest that the identity of the seven stars is far less important than the identity of the one who holds them in his right hand. And that is Christ Jesus. And to this end, the identity of the seven stars might not be crystal clear, but the purpose of the seven stars is as clear as day, and that is to serve. Never are they to shine for their own glory, but they are to draw people to Christ like the star that rose in the east and steadfastly led the wise men to the place where they saw and worshipped Jesus. Now let's come back to the seven golden lampstands. We've already seen in chapter 1 that the seven lampstands refer to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in terms of the number seven representing completeness, we can fairly say that although the seven churches of Asia Minor were seven literal churches to whom the letters were addressed, these seven churches also represent the church of every age. Therefore, we as the church of 2023 know that Christ is indeed among us, just as he was among the seven ancient churches. Christ who paid the great price for them and for us, that we might become precious and beautiful like gold refined in a fire. Now, Christ and his ministry are the great culmination and fulfillment of all the scriptures. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the concept of the golden lampstand is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Even to this day, a golden lampstand called a menorah features on the official emblem of Israel. Exodus chapter 25 details an intricate design given by God to Moses of the very first golden lampstand that the Israelites were instructed to craft and place in the tabernacle. From verse 31, we read the following. You shall make the lampstand of pure gold. Well, that sounds rather familiar as we've been considering the seven golden lampstands of Revelation, does it not? So let's read on. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. That suggests a unified work, with all the elements fitting together as one, just as a healthy church community should be. But I find this next part in verse 32 to be the most interesting aspect of the Old Testament lampstand. And there shall be six branches going out from its side, three branches of the lampstand out of the one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out the other side of it. I wonder if you can picture that. And I think it's on the screen, so that should be easy. No, it's not. Okay. we'll get to a picture of it later. A primary branch with three secondary branches on each side, which means that there are seven branches in total. Now cast your mind back to a point I made a few moments ago. The sevenfold spirit spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 and alluded to in Revelation chapter 1. Now this is a primary branch called the Spirit of the Lord, as well as six secondary branches called wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. I wonder if you see the link. The seven churches are represented by seven golden lampstands, and each lampstand has seven branches, as we learn from Exodus chapter 25, which seems to perfectly correspond with the notion of the sevenfold Spirit of God. And we know that the Spirit of God was poured out on the church at Pentecost so that she might be empowered for the task at hand. And then of the Old Testament lampstand, Exodus chapter 25, verse 37 says this: "You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light to the space in front of it." And Revelation 4, verse 5 paints the sevenfold Spirit of God in a similar and yet far more glorious light. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Doesn't this suggest that the very fabric of each church is patterned after the sevenfold Spirit of God? And that each lampstand is shaped and structured by the Spirit, who firstly points the church to God, and secondly comes alongside the church in wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Without the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, surely each lampstand would quickly be bent out of shape, becoming unable to effectively accomplish the task set before it. On that note, what is the task set before each golden lampstand? Exodus 25 says that the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. And Numbers chapter 8, verse 1 to 2 says the same thing. When you set up the lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And quite simply, the task of each of the Old Testament golden lampstands and of every New Testament local church is to give light to the space in front of it. As New Life Church, we're not primarily called to shine the light of Christ to every dark corner of the world, near and far, but we are called to do all we can to shine the light of Christ as brightly and as effectively as we possibly can in our given context. So what is the space in front of us? Are we giving light to it? Jesus puts it like this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven," wherever we might find ourselves. So how were the seven lampstands in Revelation doing in the task of giving light to the space in front of them? Were they effectively shining the light of Christ in their context? As we heard read to us by Phil and Sue this morning, it varied from one church to the next, as reflected in each particular letter. According to how things were going, each of the seven churches was encouraged and commended for the ways that they were bringing glory to God and shining the light of Christ, or they were exhorted and corrected for the ways that they were slipping up, or a combination of the two. And one thing was certain: the churches couldn't hide who they truly were from Christ. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false." He says to the Ephesians in Revelation 2, verse 2 to 1, this church was serious about sound doctrine and that was pleasing to Christ. I know your tribulation and your poverty, he tells the church in Smyrna. I know where you dwell, he says to the church in Pergamum. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. To Sardis, on the other hand, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I hope Jesus never says that about us. And to Philadelphia, he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And finally, to Laodicea, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would you were either cold or hot. They had become ineffective in their faith. Now, Christ knew everything about each of the seven churches. And friends, for better or worse, he knows everything about our church too. All but two of the seven churches were also given warnings about areas of weakness within their particular church and the consequences of not repenting thereof. For example, to the Ephesians, he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The consequences of not repenting in their case was that they would cease to be a church. Yet the Lord's discipline towards his church is not given in wrath, but in love and in wisdom, as conveyed to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What about us? Are there ways that the Lord might be calling you and I to be zealous and repent? It's worth carefully reflecting on as we prepare our hearts to come around the Lord's table in a few moments. Determined in large measure by their broader context, some of the churches faced great persecution, and others faced slightly less persecution, although it was a difficult time for the church. And some faced greater temptations to integrate with the surrounding culture and to compromise on Christian values. Naturally, each church was deeply impacted by their immediate context. Although we don't have time to explore the context of each of the seven churches this morning, a study of the socio-political and religious climate of the relevant cities in which they were located is a fascinating and insightful subject that you might like to research in your own time. Doing so sheds a great deal of light on the particular trials and temptations that were faced by each of the seven churches. Interestingly, the two churches that were not reprimanded by Christ, Smyrna and Philadelphia, were the two most persecuted of the churches. I'm sure there were imperfections within the church, but Christ was pleased with them, and they were the church facing the most difficulties. Laodicea, on the other hand, was the most wealthy and comfortable of all the churches, and yet they were in the worst spiritual condition because they had begun leaning on themselves instead of relying on Christ with their every breath. And finally, Christ speaks to the churches of a reward that will be given to those who overcome. Christ has already won the great victory of Calvary on our behalf, but he also calls us to overcome the temptations and obstacles that would hold us back from living full lives to his glory. There's so much more to say about each of these seven churches, and I'm sure that many in this room have sat through preaching series focused just on the seven churches. And we might do that at some point in the future. But as we draw to a close this morning, let me say the following. Some of the churches diligently lived out their calling to give light to the space in front of them, while others didn't do quite as well. How are we doing at giving light to the space in front of us? However we are doing, let's be encouraged or exhorted and corrected, whichever is most appropriate, by the wonderful truth that Christ is indeed among the lampstands and knows everything about us as a church and knows everything about each person within this church. He has not abandoned us. Let's live for his glory. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.